Let me just quickly go through, and I will go quickly. Just so you know, this is the book of Revelation. These are the interpretive options, as you see, through the book of Revelation, and it shouldn't surprise you that there will be different ways of reading, the 22 chapters. This is a historicist school, and you can see the historical references and events. Again, this comes from, you could get this out of, encyclopedia, various views books, etc. But anyway, you can see that here you've got the patristic medieval Reformation. Revelation 20 is the millennium, and then the second coming. This is a historicist school. This is a futurist, the historical premillennial view. And you see patristic, and then here you've got the tribulation. You've got the second coming of believers raised. Christ reigns 1,000 years, the general resurrection. This is a futurist, historical. And you'll see that the way it's broken down, the various chapters, okay? This is futurist again, but with a dispensational premillennial view. And there you can see some differences. There are some similarities, but there are also some differences. You see, and the major one is right there. There's a preterist school. The preterist school, you remember what that view affirms?
70 AD.
Yeah, things have already happened. Things have already happened. And this is the way they would then interpret this. You'll notice the first century, Jerusalem's fall, along with the accompanying chapters, Rome's fall, the rest of patristic, and the second coming. And again, the hyper-preterist would say that they've all been fulfilled. For example, R.C. Sproul is a partial preterist. But a hyper-preterist says that the Lord Jesus Christ returned in 70 A.D., and that is a heretical view. Because there won't be another return of Christ. And in fact, that's denied in virtually every creed that the church has affirmed that would go with the biblical teaching. An idealist school, you can see this. It's all here. All these chapters are right in here, modern age. That's again just a quick overview of the various views. You know, on the one hand, when you do something like that, you can throw your hands up in despair and saying, "How in the world do you figure that out?" And even what would be worse is, "Who even cares?" I'm just acknowledging that there's a reality to that. We ought to care, because there are some foundational and fundamental and essential things that we must affirm regarding eschatology, and there are some things that we can and should that have been affirmed throughout 2,000 years. But there are some nuances that we need to be willing to extend some charity on. I believe so. I think partial preterism is when you look at it and when you consider it, I think most would conclude that there were some fulfillments of some prophecies in the fall destruction of Jerusalem temple. So, it's called partial preterism, but there are others, I think, of other views that would affirm that some of those were fulfilled then as well. So that's where the partial is important. But hyper would not be. Well, we're going to end by looking at the statement of faith, and this is where the Free Church has landed, and some of the questions would pertain to that. Spelling this out would be the book, and there are some books out there. How many have read Evangelical Convictions? A few of you, good. And it does become an exposition, is what it is. It's a theological exposition of the statement of faith. And so we're going to look at some of the key major statements, beliefs of the Free Church on this matter. By the way, this is the list of books that Matt will be posting. It's the list of books that I forwarded on to him for the conference, him and Aaron Uran. You can see the one of them, Three Views on the Millennium and Beyond, Daryl Bach. You see Alan Hultberg, Three Views on the Rapture. Four Views on the Book of Revelation, Four Views on the Millennium, a basic guide to eschatology, charts of Bible prophecy, charts on the book of Revelation. So you can see that this would be helpful if you're interested in looking at it a bit further. Keith, did you ask that? No. Yeah, you had asked that. So this is in my notes that didn't get put into the notes that Matt took from me, but if you email me, I'll be happy to send this to you. Actually, he's going to put it on the web, I think. Well, let's read this together. Christ's Return, Article 9. We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Now, one of the things that we described in one sentence, this particular statement, was God's gospel will be brought to fulfillment by the Lord himself at the end of this age. And so we're acknowledging that it was when there was a gospel framework in our statement of faith, and that it's going to be brought to fulfillment by the Lord himself at the end of this age. And it's important for us when we consider this particular statement, this particular article, and notice, I mean, there are some very important things to notice. You'll notice that Christ's return is personal and bodily. Those are pretty important things. You'll notice that there is a premillennial return of Christ. We are distinct on that. There are reasons. You can ask about it later. I'll tell you about it later. But why do we retain premillennialism when we want to be a denomination that says we major on majors and minor on minors? How does that fit in with that sort of commitment, that convictional commitment? It's a good question. But then notice the humility at a time known only to God. Notice that it demands constant expectancy. We took out the word imminent because it is a technical term, generally meaning a pre-tribulational rapture. And the Free Church is broader than that. We are premillennial, and we are open to any of the millennial views under premillennialism, so the historic, the dispensational, the progressive, etc., which means then we're also open on the tribulational question. And so rather than using the term imminent, which carries a technical term of pre-tribulational rapture, we changed the language to constant expectancy, which does seem to carry the New Testament connotation. Be ready. Be watchful. And so that's why we use the term there. But notice that the coming of Christ is not something for mere speculation. It's not something for mere theoretical abstractions. There's an implication to it. And that is, it motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Does it? See, that's the one thing that premillennialism historically offered, at least in the last 100 years. There was an impetus to get people saved. Huge. There was a commitment to holy living. Why? Because I didn't want to be caught with my shorts down at a movie theater of all places. Well, it was because there's holiness of life and not wanting to be caught unprepared when the Lord Jesus Christ returned. There's something that's healthy about that. Now, there can become something very unhealthy too, and you know that. But there's something that was healthy. But that's then the statement, and that's then what we would claim. Now, the return of Jesus Christ. As you know, God's gospel has been accomplished in the past, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. In the present, God's gospel is applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. But God's gospel also has a future dimension to it. God's saving purpose is not yet complete. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. His resurrection is the first fruits of what is to come. But the gospel also declares that in the future, we will be saved by God's power when we are delivered not merely from the penalty of sin and not merely from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. So, in the return of Jesus Christ. As you remember, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus would come back. He'd come back gloriously, riding on the clouds. And the disciples ought to have known this because Jesus had spoken about this in the Olivet Discourse, as you would remember. At that time, Jesus says, all the nations will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. And it's stated elsewhere also, Jesus will come back gloriously. Now, this conviction became fundamental for the apostolic instruction, Jesus' glorious return. Paul is the most explicit about it. The Thessalonians who were suffering for their faith, he encourages them, he reminds them that God is just and that justice will be done. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And he reminds them that they don't have to be concerned about what happened with those who have already died. For they will not miss out on this glorious event. They won't miss out. They will join us. They will be raised first, but we will join them. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17. According to the Lord's own word, Paul writes, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. There's that language, fallen asleep. What does that mean? For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Not those of us living, the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That's what Paul is reminding. This was part of the early preaching teaching, the apostolic instruction. Paul also says, our citizenship is where? In heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, we wait for this blessed hope. Let me just say this. The blessed hope is not a pre-tribulational rapture. Paul tells us what the blessed hope is. It's the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope. Now, you'll notice in our statement, blessed hope is not capitalized. In previous statement, it was capitalized. And the blessed hope was a pre-tribulational return, is what the technical term meant. Now, it's not that one cannot affirm pre-tribulationalism under the premillennial position, but it's not to privilege blessed hope as a pre-tribulational rapture. You can conclude that it is, but we don't agree with that. Doesn't mean we're not saying you can't be pre-tribulational. We're not saying that. We're just saying this text, blessed hope, from Titus 2:13, is a reference to the glorious appearing. This is not original with me. Let me just read the text again, all right? We wait for this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. By the way, that is one of seven texts, one of seven explicit texts that refer to Jesus as Theos, or God. It's pretty important to know them. I won't go through all the others today, but you're still going to be held accountable when I ask you on the quiz. Matt, can you name one?
I'm sorry, I'm trying to get the thing.
I figured as much. I figured I would pull you back in. Yeah, what is it? Where is it?
Thomas and John.
Okay, you're close. One, we need to get the exact address, or we're going to go astray here.
Romans 1:4.
No. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word... No, here's the key. It's Theos. That term is primarily reserved for the Father. There are seven texts, key texts, in which it refers to the Son. Unusual, highly unusual, but highly significant. John 1:1.
2 Peter 1:1.
Yes, very good. Very good. John 1:18. I'll do them canonically if I can, please. No, but you're exactly right. Arnie, you're right. That's one of them.
It is.
Hang on. It is. So John 1:1, John 1:18, John 20:28. There you've got three. There is one in Romans, Carrie. It's Romans 9:5. Romans 9:5. How many is that? We have to four? We just read another one. Titus 2:13. We've got another one. The sixth is Hebrews 1. My Lord said to my Lord. Yeah, Hebrews 1:8. And 2 Peter 1:1. Now there are a couple of others that are possibilities. One is Acts 20:28. Acts 20:28 refers to the blood, God saving a people having shed his blood. Now who in the world is, God the Father didn't shed his blood. You'd be committing the heresy of patripassianism. I'm just telling you. You don't want to do that. The other is 1 John 5:20. I wish we had time to read them all. Write them down. These are texts, by the way, when a Jehovah's Witness is witnessing to you, these are the key texts for you. Absolutely critical. Since my kids were young, whenever we'd drive by a Jehovah's Witnesses building, I would say, okay, give me the text. Give me one of the texts. Youngest starts first. Yeah. Yes. 20:28. Thomas's confession. He says, my Lord, this is with Jesus. My Lord and my God. Mm-hmm. See, this becomes problematic. There are too many essential rabbit trails. The nature of Christ's return. The nature of Christ's return. First, we affirm that it will be personal. Paul affirms that the Lord himself will come down from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It's not a spiritual force. It's not a spiritual return. It is not a new form of government. It is not a new way or a new way of life, though it does usher in a new sort of existence. But it's the same Jesus who departed that will return. It is personal. It is bodily. So, first it's personal. The second is that it's bodily. Personal and bodily. The same Jesus, Acts 1:11, who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven, he writes, Luke records. As he ascended in his glorified resurrection body, so he will return in that same glorified body. We will see him and we will become like him. In a bodily existence, fit for the new heaven and the new earth, Philippians 3:20 and 21, because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So there will be a transformation that will occur. Now some in history have conceived of Christ's return in only spiritual terms. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. They claim that Christ began his reign over the earth on October 1st, 1914. And it's pretty easy to make it invisible because then no one would know. How do you validate it? Millerites did the same thing. Remember that, Arnie? You referred to the Millerites, 1844 and thereafter.
Isn't that where camping?
Yes. Yeah, well, remember Harold Camping and exhorted us all to leave the church. Well, that's a profound misunderstanding of the church. If you're born again, you're part of the church. Bodily return, and it's a premillennial return. Third description of the return of Christ in our statement that it is premillennial it relates to the timing of that return. but it also reflects its nature. Now, rather than being a great event which ushers in the new heaven and the new earth, that would be all millennialism, right? Our statement affirms that Christ's return ushers in an intermediate kingdom between the present age and the eternal state, a kingdom in which Christ's identity as Lord and King will be publicly vindicated on earth. There is a reason for the millennium. And the primary reason, not the exclusive, is the public, visible vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, post-millennialism also says that there is this kingdom. We don't know when it begins, but we do know when it ends. Again, all millennialism says that that there's just a single event at the end.
The slides from Greg's PowerPoint are available on the Water Dam Church Facebook page. You can see it here on your screen up here. If you want to use your device to get there, you can go to facebook.com/pages/Water Dam Church. Find Water Dam Church and you can find Greg's slides.
And if you really wanted to see him, he could put them up there too, and then we could see him both. Skip it. If you've got your computers, sure, please do that. So he will be publicly vindicated. Now, this is known as the millennium, and we affirm that Christ will return before, that's the pre, his kingdom is realized on earth. Realized. It doesn't mean that there's no sense in which the kingdom's here at all today, but it'll be come to fulfillment. So it's described as premillennial. It's distinguished from two other views. Now, this gets a little bit to what we've talked about already. Some contend that through the preaching of the gospel around the world, and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, propagation of the gospel, people will be converted and a large portion of the world's population will become believers in Christ. What view am I describing? Postmillennialism. Moral conditions will dramatically improve as the gospel transforms individuals, families, churches, communities, and cultures. Now, some theologically liberal people have affirmed that this transformation will take place simply through political efforts promoting social justice. And thus social gospel, you see? Oh, thanks, Jack. There it is. So one needs to distinguish these two. Plus, one needs to be very careful that one doesn't hook, line, and sinker throw the baby out with the bathwater, to use two figures of speech, to claim that anybody who is concerned about changing and impacting and influencing culture is a giving in to the social gospel. Be very careful about that. They may, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Again, it is a view of post-millennial. And it's gripped many people during times of revival. Jonathan Edwards, as I've described, during the Great Awakening. Now, another view is that which is common through the church history, and it understands the rule of Christ as operative during the present age, for he is even now at the right hand of the Father. And he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. When Christ returns, he will immediately usher in the new heaven and the new earth. There is no intermediate millennial kingdom of Christ. So it's called amillennialism, but it really, I think, confuses the notion of millennial. But that's what I would say. But it's an amillennial view. Some would prefer to refer to this as inaugurated millennialism. They believe that the millennial rule of Christ has already begun. Now, premillennialists insist upon a future millennial kingdom coming after Christ's return on the basis of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10. Now, it's not the only text, but it's a primary text. But that becomes a primary text that then, by which other texts are interpreted. So it's not the only one that a premillennialist would say, yep, that's the one and that's the only one. We just, we wouldn't quite say that. In fact, we wouldn't say that. You know, let me step back a bit. I wanted also to say this, that when we consider these various views, I'm gonna be overly simplistic, but I think it makes a point. When we put our whole Bible together, from here to the end, beginning to end, the examples that I gave yesterday, the various ways in which it's understood, sometimes I think, I'm also going to privilege my position, so I'm telling you, okay? Then you're going to say, you're privileging your position. Yep, I beat you to the punchline. Sometimes I think that there's a view that takes the major interpretive lens by which the rest is understood is Israel and the law. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a place for Christ. There is. But the major interpretive lens is Israel and the law. And Christ is understood even through that lens. Now he's the fulfillment of that, but that's the major interpretive lens. I would say that another view, what becomes the major interpretive lens, is that of works. So, you've got the works of Adam that end up in a certain way, and then you have the works of Christ. Well, then one needs to say, if it's works, again, so the works then are the basis upon which the interpretive lens by which we understand the rest of the scriptures, which means then that it's Adam and Christ, but it's then Christ needing to merit for us through the obedience of works, which there's a sense in which that's true, but there's problematic when you begin to look at Adam as if Adam was set up originally to have attained righteousness by his works. All that to say, works becomes the major interpretive lens by which other things are understood. And you see it moves this way. And it seems to me, and I'm telling you, it's simplistic and it's privileging my position. But for me, a modified covenantalism or kingdom through covenant sort of idea, language, and there's a book by that title that I was asked about. Where? Yes, thank you. Covenant becomes an interpretive lens, and they begin over here through Jesus and then look backwards. Now again, I'm not saying others don't look back. It's simplistic. I'm telling you that. But so in other words, it does become Christocentric, and that becomes the major interpretive lens then by which Israel and the law is interpreted and works and Adam are interpreted. Now, sorry, I'm not going to go any further than that. So you've got all these questions, but I get the last say, and I'm moving on. Just food for thought. What is your major interpretive lens by which you make sense of the Bible? That's what's critical. And I just exposed mine to you. Whether you like it or not, you have to wrestle that through. Now, so we, as premillennialists, affirm a future millennial coming. Book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. We've talked about that. It uses symbolic language to convey truth about what is real. The battle of good and evil is real. The final victory of God is real. The new heaven and the new earth are real. They're not figurative. The intermediate millennial kingdom of Revelation 21 through 10 is also real. Now, we've looked at the various ways in which the book is understood, whether it's preterist or historicist or idealist or futurist or eclectic. I'm telling you, my position is eclectic. It incorporates what I would hope would be strengths of each of the views. So I look at it more that way. The description of the... And we've looked at some of these positions. The description of the millennial kingdom develops in three parts. Notice, first, John describes the binding. If you have your Bible, Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There you've got your years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So what we see here is John describes the binding of Satan. Now some, this would be more of an all-millennial view, would equate this binding with Jesus' reference in Mark 3:27, which takes place during his ministry. So someone asked earlier, how would maybe an all-millennialist understand this? The very strong language of Revelation suggests that this is a different kind of a binding. The dragon's activity is not simply curtailed, he is absolutely bound in the abyss or prison with a key and a great chain. He is totally sealed in it, which is interesting. It's the same term used in the sealing of the saints in chapter 7. He can no longer deceive the nations, the very thing that God allows him to do in this age. So the binding probably refers to a period following the present age, not in the present age. Now again, I'm just giving you the distinction. The amillennialists would say that is what happened in this present age, and it's manifest in the fact that Jesus was victorious over the principalities and the powers. He bound them. And we would say, yes, but. Okay? The second section of the passage, verses 4 through 6, the saints reign. Notice, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life." There's the first reference of life. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life. Here you now have the second resurrection. Come to life. Until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So here in these verses, we see the saints reign. Those on thrones are described as the martyrs, verse 4, but it should probably include all the saints, verses 6 and 9. Those who died now come to life. You see that in verse 4. A verb that does not refer, as some argue, to spiritual life after conversion. Who would argue that way? In other words, this is coming to life, not resurrection, but new birth. Who would argue that? Yeah, all millennialism would argue that. Uh-huh. And that's then the way they would interpret these two same words used in these three verses apart from one another. They'd use them, this first one is spiritual, the second one is physical. And we would, premillennialists would say, no, that is not right. They're both physical. And there are many texts that would affirm that. It appears that the millennium refers to a period after Christ's reign. And again, it appears. This is our view. This is our position. We understand that those that are all millennialists, for a person who affirms the historic pre-mill position, there are a lot of similarities to one who is all millennials. Their basic hermeneutical principles are similar, but their basic exegetical conclusions on Revelation 20 are different. You're getting the heart of that here as I'm describing this. And finally, verses 7 through 10 tell the final defeat of Satan. verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, his release from captivity is in some sense a divine necessity. Verse 3. The passage speaks, as you see, of a period of 1,000 years. Now, again, verses 2 through 7, but we do recognize that numbers are often used symbolically in this type of literature. So, though many may well interpret the 1,000 years literally, in the Free Church, we do not insist on a literal interpretation of this number here. We don't mandate that. We don't require that. The millennium will be a period of time under God's sovereign control in which he will perfectly work out his good purpose in overcoming evil in the redemption of his creation. And though this 1,000 years may not be literal, hang on now. The event this number describes will certainly be a historical reality that extends for a period of time. You understand that now? This is not some spiritual, sort of spiritualized entity. This is a real historical event. But there's not going to be division over whether it's the time period per se. The historical reality is affirmed by all in premillennialism. But because of the nature of the literature, there will not be division over is it a literal 365,000-day year. So you're with me on that. Revelation 20, 1 through 10, depicts a transition between the present world order and the age to come. There is an intermediate state. And as the transition happens, there is some continuity with the present and also some differences from the present age into the eternal state. It serves to tie these two together. So how do we do that? How do we tie these two together? First, the events surrounding the millennial kingdom finalize the defeat of the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. Hey, where did that battle begin? That's exactly right. That began in the garden. And the theme of the ultimate futility of Satan before the sovereignty of good, the sovereignty of God in the book of Revelation is brought to a close. Evil will receive its just punishment in the second death, which will deal with death itself. God's ways in judgment and eternal condemnation are justified. Second, the glory of the Lamb upon the throne, fully revealed only in heaven, will be made known on earth. Visibly, personally. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will be vindicated in a public and visible way, as will his faithful saints who reign with him. One can view the millennial reign or the millennial kingdom as a restoration of God's good creation in Eden. Jesus, the second Adam, fulfills the priestly and regal dimensions of the first Adam's God-given role in creation found in Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply. And his people will share with him in this role as kings and priests. Thus, this kingdom, partially here now, realized then, this kingdom this millennial kingdom, even that is not the end. In many ways, that is the penultimate fulfillment of God's promise of blessing to his people in the context of this fallen world, while the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, is the ultimate realization of that promise in the context of a fully transformed cosmos, when the distinction between heaven and earth will be no more, and God will fully dwell with his people. That is the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah, I would say for the record, simply because it is Matt, it was Matt Mitchell that said that. Simply for the record. Well, I'm spelling out to you now where we are. And within that, there are some variations. So we've talked about the various views, but now I'm addressing premillennialism. And I'm addressing, the places where we are. Now, if you hang on just a moment, I will give you a summary of what we mean by it and what we don't. That, I think, is what I would start putting on a PowerPoint slide. Just steal it from what I've done. And I would start teaching that, Jack. So hang on and I'll get to it. Yes, Brian. Thank you very much, I would say. The way you frame that question indicates that you only have a superficial grasp of the premillennial position. Because premillennialism does not base its conclusion solely on that singular passage. It goes back to how we understand the Bible. It goes back to understand how we understand the Scriptures. And it goes back to how we understand the major hermeneutical lens by which we move through the Bible and then we end up at Revelation 20. And so Revelation 20 is really the culmination, the crystallization of what we believe is there in the prior texts of Scripture. So I think I'm speaking to you as if you're the one who raised it, as you did, but I would say I think there's a fundamental misunderstanding to say that we have put all of our premillennial eggs in Revelation 20, 1 through 6's basket. We haven't.
What are those other scriptures? You don't have to expound on them, but what are those other ones that lead up to that?
Well, it's all the prophetic texts. So if you want to go back to some of the slides where you talk about how do we interpret prophecy? What would be helpful for us to interpret apocalyptic literature? You go back to Isaiah 24 to 27. You'll go back to Zechariah. You go back to Ezekiel, 38, 39 were the two that were mentioned. You go back to Daniel. I mean, these are the apocalypse. They'll be in the PowerPoint slides, Brian. But these are the texts that also are very instrumental. But it also has a view of how do you understand Abram? How do you understand the promise given to Abram? How do you understand Israel and the nation of Israel and its role? And so all of those things are fundamental to where we then end up with our conclusion in Revelation 20. So we could retort and ask the same thing. Where do you get your justification to in verses 4 to 6 of of concluding that verse 4, the word Zoe, revelation, or come to life, how do you determine your exegetical conclusion that this is spiritual and this is physical? You know why they do it? Hermeneutical. You know why they do it? They do it for other theological reasons that undergird that view. Now, I'm not saying bad on them. I'm saying in response to that question, it's undergirded by a whole host of other things that precede it. But it's a good question because it's asked. Okay. No. Very clearly. Oh, very clearly. Very clearly. In fact, what I'm sharing is a summary of that, of chapter 9, just so you know. That's what I'm sharing. I thought, why you recreate it? Better to be consistent with what's already written than to say something that's not.
Where are the last 2 minutes written down?
They'll be on the recording. Yeah, I mean, have I responded to those things? Probably. You know, I've got so many Q&As. You're some of those in my file, David, just so you know. But I keep them all. And probably somewhere I have some sorts of comments like that. But I don't right now. There's nothing that comes to mind that has been written down to that effect. Yeah. The next one will be the significance of silence that we're going to rewrite that one, but that's for another day. Well, we've talked about some of the various views of the restoration of Eden, the restoration of Israel, and whether it's dispensational and pre-tribulational premillennialism or progressive dispensationalism, which has gained a number of adherents in the EFCA. I would say that the EFCA, in its history, had some. In fact, they considered themselves dispensational, moderate or a moderate dispensational. But it's not exclusive any longer. There are progressive dispensationalists, and it maintains a less strict separation of the church and Israel and a broader understanding of how the prophecies of the Old Testament may be fulfilled. We've talked about this. And then another position that has gained, I think, prominence with more people, it is my position, and it's not because it's my position that I'm saying that, it's just influencers, people that are teaching. And it's that promises to Israel may be fulfilled in Christ, in the church, in the millennium, or in the new heaven and the new earth. The millennium will be focused on the church, not on Israel. See, that's where I talked about the interpretive lens. Your major interpretive lens has an effect. And none of the positions that I've spoken to deny the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ. None of them. But I'm saying it has an effect on the interpretive lens. And it's why, for example, what is the nation of Israel's interpretive lens? I'm talking the nation of Israel. I'm not talking Christian. I'm talking the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. What's their interpretive lens? The law, right? It's the law. And they understand everything based upon the law. Now, there have been some followers subsequently that have fallen prey, but they've fallen off the other side of the horse. So now we have, say, for example, Marcion. Anyone remember Marcion? Arnie, you do. What was our problem with Marcion?
The canonization of the Bible and how he made his interpretive decisions.
And what did he want to lop off? Everything related to law. Everything related to issues that were pertaining to, you know, implications of the law. And so you ended up with a different Bible. That's Marcion. He was considered a heretic. So what was his interpretive lens? It was grace at the expense. You see that? But it was that issue that became formative for how he then read and determined how to read the whole Bible. All of us have it. It's not a bad thing. And sure, it's a right thing. Mark.
Marcion basically was the one that said, there is God, the Old Testament is the God of wrath.
That's right.
And the New Testament is
That's exactly right. So it's law, it's wrath, it's he was kind of a precursor to what we hear today. God of wrath versus a God of love. Is God a genocidal monster? I mean, those are things that are said these days. And so we're falling prey to the same sort of thing. There's an interpretive lens. And you know what? Here's the key. More often than not, that interpretive lens is not determined by the Bible. It's determined by my presupposition by which I approach the Bible. Well, we can talk a whole lot more about that, but we press on. So that would be a historic premill. So the historic premillennials see the coming of Christ not in two stages, but as one great event. That's the major difference. The rapture referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, in which believers will meet the Lord in the air, describes a royal welcome in which, in the air, those visited by a king go out to meet him as a form of honorific greeting. It's also very interesting that in the realm, to meet in the air, that was not only the realm in which Jesus and believers would unite, but it was the realm that was known as the realm of the demonic forces. That's the realm where believers meet the Lord Jesus Christ, in the air, right there, where the demonic forces, the principalities and the powers are claiming this is ours. And this begins the public vindication that no, it's not. The restoration, the reclamation of which we're a part. That's historic. Pre-mill. There will be a time of tribulation on earth, but Christ will not come until after. Believers will not be spared or taken from it, but it will be after. Now, here's the summary, Jack. Here's the summary. Here's what our affirmation of the return of Christ entails. Here's what it entails. Number one, the kingdom of God will not reach its culmination and fulfillment on earth before Jesus Christ comes in glory. It won't happen before he returns. So we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Two, God's purposes, including the public vindication of Christ. He will be seen to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by all, and he will establish his reign on this earth. Third, God's people, not only Christ, but God's people will be vindicated with Christ in a public and a visible way. Fourth, the coming of Christ will not simply usher in some spiritual heaven divorced from this created order. In an intermediate stage, Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet before he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, ushering in the new heaven and the new earth in the eternal state. Now, some might legitimately ask, why doesn't he just put an end? I don't know the answers to all those questions. He could. He could have done it before. He could have destroyed us all. And he would have been just and righteous and holy no less than he is now. So there's some reason that will give him glory in a way that having done it prior to that, or having done it differently than this way, there's some way in which he is glorified in a way greater than had he not. Fifth, evil will not be overcome fully and completely when Christ returns in glory, but only after an intermediate kingdom, which must precede that final victory of God. There will be one more uprising of the evil one at the end of the millennium before the dawning of the new heaven and the new earth. That's what we affirm. What we say that premillennialism does not mean. This is what it doesn't mean. It does not require a specific position on when Christ will come in relation to a time of great tribulation. If you're pre, if you're mid, if you're pre-wrath, if you're post, we're not saying you have to be one of those. So this is important, Jack, to teach when people come in. And typically, generally, I'm just as a general truism, those that are other positions than pre-tribulationalism will not make an issue out of it. Generally, those that are strongly committed dispensational pre-tribulationalists will. I'm not saying it's bad on them. I'm just saying generally that's what will happen. Because it becomes the interpretive lens that if you begin to mess with that, they begin to conclude or think that it's going to destroy their whole theological system. And brothers and sisters, there are threads in our statements. There are threads to our theological systems. But the key is this. When we say sola scriptura, we don't mean our theological system. When we say we affirm scripture alone is the absolute authority, it even trumps our hermeneutics. Affirming that trumps our systems. And so our systems need to be willing to be reformed by the Word of God and to the Word of God. So let's acknowledge our systems. We need them. We need them to try to understand, but be very careful about enshrining your system to be on top of Scripture to force Scripture through it. And that's what ends up happening often. Second, it does not require a certain way of reading the Bible regarding the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Whether the fulfillment is found in the nation of Israel, in Christ, in the church, in the millennium, or in the new heaven and the new earth. So it grants liberty on that. Third, it does not entail a particular understanding of Israel and the church or the current nation state of Israel. It doesn't demand that. You can have a position, you will have a position. But our statement on premillennialism, it doesn't demand a certain role for Israel. You understand why? It makes sense. You can, but it's not mandated a certain position. And fourth, it does not necessarily mean that Christ's earthly reign must be a period of precisely 1,000 years. Well, this shouldn't surprise you what we've talked about thus far. Now, I'm very curious, Matt. You were smiling on one of the statements. Do you remember why?
What you were just saying?
Yes.
I'm sorry. It's because you sounded like Duck Dynasty when you kept saying Jack.
Is this what it is, Jack?
You know, you sound like on the side. I'm sorry.
Oh, that's great.
Now, I do have a thought on what you just said.
No, let me footnote that first. All that says is that word prompted something in the recesses that I call into question. I mean, the fact that that immediately brings you there tells me a whole lot. Enough said. Yes.
This last point you're saying, not precisely 1,000 years, it's symbolic, but there are limits to what...
Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Precisely. So again, it may not be it's hard to communicate that. So it's not literal, but it's literal. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's not literal, but it's historical. It's not mythical. It's not spiritual. It is real.
Right.
But it's not necessarily a literal thousand. And it's confusing when you start talking that way, because when people hear you deny it's literal, then they hear you deny that it's gonna happen. So I'm just saying you have to be very careful how you communicate that.
Do we think, as a preacher, that it is extended, that 1,000 has the idea of length to it?
I would say so, yes. So there is chronological time still, and it does have a period of time, but we will not mandate what one would conclude that is. So the challenge there is, so let's say that the millennial kingdom, a premillennialist says, the millennial kingdom lasts 1 second. In fact, it's a nanosecond. Wow. Could it happen? That sounds like amillennialism to me. I don't think that's just splitting hairs. So let's have a conversation, is what I'd have to say to that. Are you still hanging in there? Yes. I'm not even going to say his name anymore. Pastor Wilson.
But I know that even in working with teens, there's a sense in which they want you to tell them what to think as opposed to how to think correctly through the issues. And it seems that even with saying that, hey, this is all of these things are okay within the fence. People don't want to know what's okay in within the fence. They want to know what's the blade of grass that I need to put all of my eggs in within this whole fence. They don't see, well, there's freedom in the fence. Mm-hmm. They see, well, I need to be on this small plot of land.
Yeah, and it becomes a matter of in the way they approach it, it becomes a matter of theological integrity and doctrinal fidelity to that more narrow view. And part of what we need to do is we need to be careful how we communicate these things, because we can feed and foster and fuel that sort of mentality if we're not sensitive to the broader history of the Christian church, or the broader understanding of the history of Christian doctrine, and so that there's a little more humility on some of these issues. There are some issues, you know what, we'd better be willing to die for. There are other issues, I wouldn't be willing to die for them. And I've been honest all along here, why wouldn't I be? But if I were asked to either affirm a premillennial return of Christ or not, that's not something I would die for. You know what? His personal bodily return, I'd die for it. And there are other things too that I would put in that category. So would I die for congregational polity? No. Would I die for the church? Yes. But you see, we don't know how to very well distinguish between essentials and non-essentials. We just don't. And we're threatened by it. More often than not, as you know, if an argument is weaker, you just speak louder. And if you don't know an answer, then you in essence, often you malign a person, or you ad hominem. You start to pick on the person's character. Well, just acknowledge you don't know. So I think that is what I would say to that. And that's why I think the next book, The Significance of Silence, that is, we will debate an issue, but we won't divide an issue, is going to pick up explicitly some of these issues and spell them out in more detail. So we'll have a first chapter outlining how do we figure out essentials, non-essentials? How do we, what is a kind of a grid by which we can do that? And then we'll do it with a number of these doctrines. That's what we'll do. By the way, next year's theology conference, we're going to do that. Here's the title of our pre-conference: Soteriological Essentials and the Significance of Silence, Arminianism, Calvinism, and the EFCA. And someone wrote back and said, essentials? I thought we agreed on the essentials. You know, that we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Amen. That's the essential. Now, I pushed back in this email and said, so, does faith precede or follow? Ah, I see. That's the significance of silence. Someone, yes. I think so. There's certain specificity that we want, that we desire. I think, by and large, we don't have a category for mystery. Now, bear in mind, mystery is not myth. Mystery is not incomprehensible. A mystery is not illogical. Mystery is simply bowing before God. You've reached the end of where we are, and you figure it out as best you can, and you say, God, you're God. The story is told of Thomas Aquinas writing his great Summa Theologica, and he, it's told, received a vision of God, and he couldn't write anymore. He just stopped writing. Because that, everything else that he did just seemed so insignificant. Now, there's a sense in which that should have imbued it even more, but nonetheless, that's how he interpreted it. All I'm saying is Roman Catholicism has a place for mystery. I don't agree with their understanding of it all the time, but we don't have any. We have answers for everything. And I'm saying, humility would say, you know what, we don't. Doesn't mean we don't have answers for some things, and God has revealed. There's some things, the secret things belong to God. That's mystery. Yes?
Well, a little bit ago you said, some people would ask you, why doesn't God just end it now in eternity? And I think my assistant pastor would ask me the same thing. Why doesn't Jesus just return now? And I think the answer is in 2 Peter 3. But he not overlooked this one fact of it, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, but a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, and some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Mm-hmm. Of course, not talking about universal salvation, but talking about the heart of God.
Mm-hmm.
Because of his loving character,
yeah.
He doesn't end it.
His grace and his mercy. I think often we don't ponder mercy enough. Grace, we do. I'm not sure we fully understand it at times, but grace is a gift given, not deserved. Mercy is punishment we deserve that's withheld. Wow. Well, yes. This is a third-person story.
Let's say they study through this, and they come to the position of all-mill or post-mill or something like that. Like, what is the effect of that? Do they just not get ordination? Does the church have to leave EFC? Mm-hmm. Or can the EFC is going to take the vow of eschatological silence? Mm-hmm. Or what's the...
One cannot be credentialed if one is not premillennial. I think what I've found is that a lot of people confuse premillennialism with dispensational premillennialism. A lot of people. And that's where we've spelled out what it means and what it doesn't mean. Again, you can have that position, but it's not the exclusive premillennial position. So there's been a clarity on that, and it's been an educational experience for many. The historic premill position is actually their position. But one cannot be credentialed. Local church... If a local church doesn't affirm the statement of faith of the free church, they couldn't be a free church. Could a local church put on staff someone who couldn't be credentialed? Yes, they could. That's the autonomy. There's also interdependency. I could give you an example of a church that what they have done is on this one issue, that is premillennialism, and the reason for it is because it was a discussion at the conference level at EFCA for a number of years. And in light of who the Free Church is, wanting to major on majors, minor on minors, to focus on essentials and grant charity on non-essentials, and in all things Jesus Christ, and where we live that way, we attempt to live that way on pretty significant issues. You want to talk about so can you lose your salvation or not? I mean, that's the language that is used. Well, what about baptism, believer or infant? These are pretty major issues. What about faith and repentance? Which one comes first? Wow, these are huge issues. And in light of that fact that we're willing to grant liberty on those, our argument was for the 3 years that we ought to do the same on eschatology. And there are some major essential issues on eschatology that we need to affirm. But on that, the specific timing of Christ's return ought not to be one of them. Our denomination was not ready to move in that direction. And so it was reinserted because there were those that would have not voted for the statement of faith that had virtually been strengthened in every article. They wouldn't have voted for it if it didn't have the one word premillennial in it. Well, that was their commitment. And so at that point, you have to make a leadership decision. Some would say you capitulated. Some would say you chickened out. Some would say, you know, that's accommodating. Some would say that's a pragmatic sort of decision. Listen, brothers and sisters, every one of you has to make some pastoral decision regarding leadership every day. And you make your decisions based on the Word of God and also with awareness of people. And so in this particular case, it was retaining what we had, and there was also an undergirding biblical truth of unity. That's not pragmatism. Now, it can be, sure, but it's also a biblical truth. And at that point, you make some of those decisions. So here's what some local churches have done. They have allowed members to become people to become members with that exception, various understandings of Article 9. Because here's the other thing. It's not just Article 9 that's gonna reaffirm your inerrancy of Scripture, that you affirm it. Why do I say that? What's Article 2? Article 2 mandates that you affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. So if I'm all mill and the concern is, I'm just telling you what the argument was, if I'm all mill and the concern is that I'm going to be liberal because that's typically who liberals are, then we can't allow it because they might deny inerrancy. Well, wait a minute. You can't just agree to Article 9. You've got to agree to Article 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. You want to talk about substitutionary atonement, representative and substitute, our only sacrifice, the perfect one, all perfect? That's Jesus. You're not going to find a liberal person agreeing to that. You want to talk about eternal conscious punishment? That's not making a statement that's user-friendly. How to win friends, influence enemies? No. But you know why they're there? To be faithful biblically. So we had all those other things in there. But we weren't ready at that point to do it. So that's why some churches have offered on that one. Not all. There are many subscriptionist churches. Some would even allow elders to move in that direction with that one exception. And it's an exception because of the conversation that happened at the national level. You can read the minutes if you want. They're posted online. And some would allow elders as well, but not pastors. Why? They want their pastors to be credentialed. You've got to be pre-mill to be credentialed. Well, that's how some have. Not a lot, but that's how some have addressed the issue. That's why we ended up with premillennialism in our statement of faith. Now, let me just read this. And this I think is a good statement. Are some doctrines, the Trinity and the Incarnation, for example, are more integrally related to the person of Christ or to the gospel? Yet other doctrines, such as baptism or the nature of the elect, may be very important but do not demand universal allegiance. One can possess an enduring and consistent Christian faith and differ with another believer over this kind of doctrine. Explanations about the second coming of Christ fit this description. It is an important slice of biblical theology, but it does not require a single interpretation among Christians. That was said by Ken Conser. You can see it was 1987 that I find, I think, helpful. Now, let me just end in this way. I think it's important to talk about the time of Christ's return. There's humility. The time of Christ's return is known only to God. Christ's return demands constant expectancy. And we've talked about that. Only the Father knows the time of the Son's return. And until He comes, we must maintain constant expectancy. And the effect of Christ's return, it's our blessed hope. The first Christians were inspired by an eager expectation that the Lord is coming back. I am coming soon, he says. And it evokes the response, so be it. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20. And then, of course, well, where is he? 2 Peter 3, read by Mark. Well, God is not slow in keeping his promises. And there's a reason why he has not yet returned, that the Lord Jesus has not yet returned. And we're told by Peter, it's that people might repent. And the motivation for us is be watchful. Be watchful. Be at your post when the inspection comes. We live each day with the eschatological reality of Jesus' words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before His coming. Well, we're going to end there. I'll stick around. I don't fly until 5. I'll be glad to stick around. I would say, since we addressed the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment a couple of years ago, we didn't talk about that. The whole new heaven and the new earth we peppered throughout, which is also pretty important. And what I am going to do is just to show you, if you just 2 minutes in this, I'm going to go this way. Death. How do we understand death? And there are various understandings of death: spiritual death, physical death, second death, death to sin. So how do we view death? And here from Grudem, how we look at it, how we think about our own death and the death of unbelievers, what happens when people die. This is the intermediate state that is an important question. And when you talk about intermediate state, just so you know, here's purgatory. And this is where the Roman Catholics get their view of purgatory. It comes from the apocryphal Second Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 43 to 45. Notice Judas Maccabees at the end: "Therefore he made atonement for the dead, so that they might be delivered from their sin." That is, Judas Maccabees makes atonement. Soul sleep, we've talked a little bit about that. By the way, soul sleep, the intermediate state, is not as it was described yesterday. I need to correct that. Remember how it was described yesterday? Like a little kid that falls asleep and then wakes up and you're there? In essence, when you are asleep, you are semi-conscious. In the intermediate state, you're fully conscious. You're fully aware. And your relationship with the Lord will be intensified. Not yet glorified, but intensified. It's not as if you're unconscious. It's not as if you're in even a semi-conscious state. You are fully conscious. And that's what we've talked about here. Here are some of those that have affirmed it: Anabaptists, Socinians, Seventh-day Adventists, and others. And then here's where I've described that. Here's teaching according to Scripture on that issue. Judgment. So how do we think about judgment? I'm just pointing these out so when you see the slides, you'll have some recollection of what else we could have talked about. There are various understandings of judgment that I think would be helpful. Here's some implications of the doctrines of death and the intermediate state, and some implications of the doctrine of the final things. And then the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be wonderful. And that's the end. We don't have time. I will look at this. Just this one. I'm sorry. Just this one. That one right there becomes absolutely critical. Remember what I said was the fact that it's a now and a not yet. And there are a lot of mistakes and errors when one focuses on one or the other. And but God's end time kingdom has broken in. And our lives are transformed by that, with eager anticipation for the final day when He will return. Thank you very much.
Thank you. April 4th and 5th district conference in Avon, Ohio, Providence E. Free Church. This year's topic is Making Disciple Makers. I think we've got a good set of workshops, good sessions on how to make disciple makers, so make sure you have that on your calendar. Thanks again for coming. We appreciate the importance you put on being better pastors, better theologians, better elders, leaders in your churches. I think this is just a key for us to just keep sharpening each other. Greg, we want to pray for you as we always do. And so we just, how about you stand? And we've been sitting a while. We'll pray for Greg and thank the Lord for our time together. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have been made in your image, and part of that is you have given us minds that are able to understand the very things of God. Not completely, not comprehensively, but thankfully you have given us the ability to not only think about those things, but understand those. I pray and thank you for Greg, for a gifted teacher who loves you, who loves the gospel, who loves to equip and help us as we go back to our churches and serve your church, those places you've placed us. Help us to lead and to guide according to Scripture, pointing everything and everyone to you, your word, and to the gospel. Thank you. And I pray that as a result of us being here today, and yesterday as well, that we have developed even a greater understanding and love for the gospel, the fullness of it. You've given us a reminder of the things that one day we will all experience and watch as you bring things to a close. Mm-hmm. Father, give Greg protection as he goes back to Minneapolis. We thank you for those in the national office that serve us and love us. We thank you for Greg's ministry to us every year, his reading, his teaching, and Lord, this is so valuable for us. So thank you. And so send us home now, more encouraged, more equipped, more passionate, more excited for the return of Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Lord bless you. Thank you very much.